So Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 54. Hear the word of the Lord. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are some unusual state mottos. I won't go through many of them here. You know our state motto is the Sunshine State, even though we don't have as much sunshine as some of the Southwest states, but that's okay. It's a lot very sunny here. One of the most unusual is Missouri. You probably know what Missouri is, the Show Me State, the Show Me State. Yes. According to legend, Missouri's U.S. Congressman William Duncan Vandiver attended a banquet in 1899, and he declared this: "I come from a state that raises corn and cotton and cockle burrs and Democrats, and frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You got to show me." That's the legend, anyway, about how the name Show Me became attached to the state of Missouri. But he's saying, we're no-nonsense people in Missouri. You're not going to impress us with eloquence. You have to demonstrate. You have to show me. Well, that's what the people were saying to Jesus. Last week, we read in verses 15 and 16 that there were two challenges to Jesus. And last week, Robbie dealt with one of those challenges. One of those challenges to Jesus was that he was demonic. The accusation was that he was demonic. If you look at verse 15, some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." So that was one attack about Jesus. And then it says in verse 16, "While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." So one group had categorized Jesus as demonic. The other group was saying, the jury's out on this. You need to show us whether your ministry is from heaven or not. So last week, the text dealt with that first group about Beelzebub and demons. And Robbie preached about that section, about the victory of Jesus over the house of Satan. Now he's getting to that second group. It's the show me. It's the Missourians here. It's the group that's saying, show it, show us, prove it to us, prove that your ministry is divine. Now, Jesus immediately characterized even that question as an evil question, which is interesting. In verse 29, the crowds were increasing. Now, just by the way, generally when crowds are increasing, you don't say offensive things to drive them away, but we find that Jesus wasn't too concerned about his popularity in this text. And there's a hard edge that we've heard about Jesus' teaching from chapter 9 on, speaking both to the disciples or would-be disciples and also to those who opposed him. And he says, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. Now, he doesn't explain what is evil about seeking for a sign. But as we keep reading and as we've read already, we find that they had plenty of signs, plenty of information through what Jesus did in his preaching and in his signs that he gave to come to a proper conclusion. So they were not lacking in evidence. They had more than sufficient evidence, and there they were with their hands on their hips saying, why don't you show us a sign? Well, if we go back and read the chapters up to this point, he had done sign after sign after sign, and he had preached in a way that was different from all the other preaching. He preached with divine authority. So he didn't say why it was evil, but it seems to be obvious they were asking for something that they already had, and they were refusing to believe what they already had. And there's an emphasis in the Gospels that the signs are corollaries, the signs are secondary, the signs are witnesses, the signs are signs. They point to, but the preaching is primary. And so there's an emphasis on believing the preaching and not demanding signs. Now, Jesus said, kind of cryptically and mysteriously, that there would be one sign that would be given. No sign would be given except the sign of Jonah. And he says in verse 30, as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And here in Luke, that's all that's recorded. Now, we have in Matthew more explanation of what that sign was, but it still is a bit mysterious. Because in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, what we read is this. He answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so there we have it. What is the sign of Jonah? Well, it's the burial of Jesus, and it's the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. And yet, it's not quite that simple, because what did the Ninevites see? Did they see that? No, what they saw was Jonah preaching the message after the resurrection. And so it seems to be a combination here of the sign is the resurrection, but at the same time, there's an emphasis on preaching, because that is what the Ninevites saw. And we find that same pattern in the New Testament. How many people saw the resurrection take place? Well, how many were witnesses to the risen Jesus? Paul says about 500, more than 500, actually saw the risen Jesus. Another, a small number of witnesses actually saw that sign. How did other people have access to that sign? Other people had access to that sign through what? Through preaching. And so it's this combination of resurrection and preaching of the resurrection. We see that in Jonah. We see that in Jesus. And he goes on to say that the people of Nineveh would rise up and condemn that generation. Why? Because they repented at the what? At the preaching of Jonah. And he goes on and gives two examples. In Matthew, the examples are in the order of Jonah, then the Queen of Sheba. Here, it's the Queen of Sheba first, and then it's Jonah. And the idea is this, that these non-Israelites, the Queen of Sheba, a non-Israelite traveled from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, who was a lesser king, who was a lesser wise man than Jesus, who was instituting a lesser kingdom than Jesus' kingdom. And so she would rise up and condemn the men of the generation of Jesus because she went for a lesser product, a lesser king, a lesser kingdom, and they were refusing the greater than Solomon. And same with those of the Nineveh. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So the repentant non-Israelites would condemn the unbelieving Jews on the day of judgment. This is characteristic of Luke, isn't it? We've seen a number of emphases in Luke on the non-Israelites, on the nations coming to Jesus. And here we see that emphasis once again. Now, there's something of an interlude. There is this condemnation of that generation. There's a denunciation of that generation. Then there's an interlude about light. And then there are some scathing denunciations of the Pharisees and of the experts in the law. So let's look at this interlude here in verses 33 to 36 about light and darkness. And some of these things seem to be very obvious. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. What is the purpose of a lamp? It is to illuminate. It is not to be hidden. It is to illuminate. And then he says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. And here, this is kind of an obvious thing. How does light enter into our bodies? Well, I suppose some gets absorbed through the skin, but how do we perceive things? It's through the light that enters our bodies through our eyes. So they function like a lamp. They're the things that illumine our bodies because they allow the light to come in. Obvious enough. However, there are indications in this statement that he's speaking metaphorically here because he uses unusual language. He says in verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body, but when your eye is unmixed, when your eye is simple, when your eye is uncomplicated, your whole body will be full of light. But when it is evil, so he's contrasting an unmixed eye, a simple, a sincere eye, with a mixed or an evil eye. And so here he's putting not just kind of physiological descriptions, but he's using spiritual descriptions, he's using moral descriptions to talk about how we see, not physically, but how we perceive the truth. So he's saying, be careful in verse 35, and there are two possibilities here. It says, if your eye is healthy, that is, it's unmixed, it's focused. It says, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. That's what will happen if your eye is not fixed, not sincere, not simple. It says the first case is the worst, the bad case. Be careful lest the light be in you be darkness. So if your eye is evil, even that which you consider to be good, that which you consider to be light, that which you consider to be spiritually positive, it will actually be darkness. But the other side is, if then your whole body is full of light, having that eye that lets the light in, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So here are the conclusion. Two possible situations. Those who do not let the light in, and even the light they think they have is dark. Those who let the light in, and their whole beings become illuminated. So the interlude starts where, or ends where it starts, that is, with a lamp shining its light. And the question is, if we can see that light and if we're filled by that light. So this is the challenge for us. As we hear the truth, are we perceiving the truth? Are we allowing it into our lives? Is it transforming every corner, nook and cranny of our beings? Now, what does this interlude about light have to do with this section? Well, Jesus was shining the light of truth, but many of his hearers had evil eyes, and they were not perceiving it. And so that seems to be why this is put in the middle here. And now we have something that is a bit ominous. In verse 37, Jesus was speaking, and a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. That doesn't sound ominous, does it? That sounds Well, that's a positive thing. He heard Jesus speaking. He wanted him to go home with him. But do you remember the last time that a Pharisee invited Jesus to dine with him? It did not go well. It went exceedingly badly. It was actually scandalous. It was back in chapter 7, and a woman who was a notoriously sinful woman, she showed up and she crashed the party, and she did embarrassing things by weeping and anointing Jesus' feet and wiping them with her hair. And the people, those good Pharisees, were scandalized by this woman and that he would allow this woman to touch him. He was purporting to be a religious teacher, and he would allow a woman like that to touch him. And then Jesus took advantage of the opportunity to teach about sin and about forgiveness of sin and the love that those who are forgiven show to those who have forgiven them. So that's the background. That's what happened the last time a Pharisee invited Jesus to dine. So we should be a little bit nervous here, and rightly so, because Jesus went in and he sat down. Well, actually reclined. That's how they did it. They reclined on their left elbow and they ate with their right hand. So that's what he did. He just went in and immediately reclined. And that was offensive. Why was that offensive? The Pharisee was astonished, verse 38, to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, this is not a hygiene question in that day. This is a ceremonial question. And here we see how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, how they augmented the law. If you go back to the Old Testament, who had to wash? The priests had to wash. And so what they did is says, well, if it's good for priests, it's good for everyone else. And so they required washing of everybody before a meal. And it's interesting that the word here, they were amazed that he did not baptize himself. It's the word that we often translate as baptize himself before dinner. And normally what they would do, as far as the information we have, they'd pour a little bit of water onto their hands as a ceremony before they would eat, to cleanse themselves from the sinfulness of out there before they took food into their hands and into their bodies. And he didn't baptize himself in that way. He didn't cleanse his hands in that way. And so they were offended by him. He didn't know who this woman was, apparently, who was touching him, and he didn't follow the ceremonial ablutions or washings before he ate his meal. And it went from bad to worse, the tenor of the meal from then on. Jesus perceived his astonishment. I don't know whether he showed a shocked face or if it was Jesus. He knew oftentimes what was going on in other people, but Jesus responded, and he began this scathing denunciation of the Pharisees. And he said a number of things to them in verses 39 and following. The first denunciation was of their focus on the external instead of internal purity, which could be accomplished by true generosity. So in verse 39, he says, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Very meticulous care of taking care of the utensils and washing them. And he's saying, yeah, but what's inside you? So you focus on externals, but you, inside you're full of greed and wickedness. And he says in verse 40, "Did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" And then he says, here's the remedy. You're full of greed and wickedness inside, so give away those things that are yours, those things that are inside, and everything is clean for you. So the antidote to that greed and wickedness is generosity. So he says, repent, basically repent of those things that are inside of you, and everything will be clean for you. That's the first denunciation. The second was their exaggeration of minor matters of the law and the avoidance of its major matters. Verse 42, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb." And once again, this was going on, going beyond what was required. They were supposed to tithe, give the 10%, but this is going beyond that. And it's, I think that rue is specifically excluded from the requirement of the tithe, but they're making it bigger and more rigorous. And they're saying, we're doing the law more than anyone because we are tithing all of these things, even the things we're not required to tithe. We're going above and beyond. He says, yes, but you're neglecting justice and the love of God. This is what the law is really about, justice and the love of God. And these are the things that you're neglecting. And he says, you should tithe in verse 42. These you ought to have done. That's fine. That's good. But don't neglect the bigger things of the law. The third denunciation was their public showiness. Their religion was for public consumption. Verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." They love the adulation for being religious people. And then the fourth denunciation was their ironic, contaminating effect on others. So they thought they were purer than others. The etymology of the word Pharisee is not necessarily clear, but it may have to do with the separated ones, the Puritans. They were the ones who were separating themselves from all contamination. And Jesus says, actually, you're the ones who are contaminating others because you're like unmarked graves. How does this work? If you come in contact with a grave, a cadaver, then you become ceremonially unclean. But what if you walk over a grave without knowing it? Then you've become unclean unwittingly without knowing it. And he says, that's what you all are like. You're unmarked graves. And so the people who come in contact with you, you who think you're so separated and pure, actually you're contaminating other people like unmarked graves. Wow, this is quite a denunciation, isn't it? Well, there were some lawyers there, and these are not lawyers like we think of lawyers. These were experts in the Mosaic law. And they were certain that Jesus had kind of overreached and shot with too wide a scope. And they had been insulted as well. And they were certain that Jesus didn't mean to do that. And they wanted to give Jesus an opportunity to clarify that he was really talking about the Pharisees and not talking about them, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the experts in the law. And so one of them spoke up in verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And you certainly didn't mean to do that, did you? Verse 46. And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also." And then he unloaded on them. And he criticized them, first of all, for loading up people with legal burdens, but not exerting any effort themselves to obey them. 46. He said, "You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." They were so clever. They come up with all these burdensome requirements that were above and beyond the law, but they themselves had loopholes. They had their ways out, so they didn't have to be burdened by these laws. Next, he denounced them for continuing the pattern of killing God's messengers. He says in verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. You are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Now, they didn't think that they were being like their fathers, but Jesus says, actually, you are. They killed them, and you bury them. So you're participating. You take care of their tombs because you agree with their opposition of the prophets. Now, there's an interesting reference here. Jesus said, the blood of all those who were slain in Old Testament times for their faith will be required of this generation. And that's kind of mysterious. And then he mentions two. He mentions Abel and Zechariah. Abel appears in Genesis, so the first book of the Bible, the brother of Cain. So Cain killed Abel. And he's considered here a prophet, and Hebrews talks about his blood still crying out, and that's in Genesis, that his blood cries out. So his blood is prophetic. It preaches. And so he was the first one. And the last one mentioned here is Zechariah. Zechariah shows up in the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, what's interesting about this, a number of things, but in the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament, the first book of the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament is Genesis, and the last book is 2 Chronicles. So he's saying from the first book of the Bible, the Old Testament, to the last book of the Old Testament, all of the martyrs in between, their blood will be required of this generation. Now, there's an interesting little detail about that. You may be aware that there are versions of the Bible that add other books to the Old Testament. But here, it seems apparent that Jesus was receiving the canon, the list of books that we have in our very Old Testaments as well, although in a different order. So this he was receiving as the finished group of books that are considered the Old Testament. Now, what does it mean that the judgment would come on that generation for the blood of all those who were killed? It could mean one of two things, or maybe both of them. One could be the fact that it was in that generation, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was wiped out. The temple was destroyed, the Romans came, and that generation paid dearly for their rejection of Jesus. And Jesus pronounces that because they rejected this opportunity, that they would be judged, and indeed they were. So it could mean that. Or there could be a reference to the final judgment, or it could be both, because we've already seen some references to the final judgment, the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh rising up in the judgment. And it could be that at that time, that generation would be held responsible. But however that might be, there's one other denunciation in verse 52, and it's this, that not only did they not enter the kingdom of God, but they locked the door for other people. And verse 52, he says, "Woe to you, lawyers, you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." So doubly guilty for having the knowledge and taking that key away of knowledge, not using it themselves, and keeping others from entering in. So, wow, that's the second dinner party at a Pharisee's house. And it looks like he didn't stay to eat. I mean, how could he after that? That would be a very awkward time of eating. The next thing it says is, as he went away from there. It looks like he simply got up and left. And as he went away from there, the scribes, who are the legal experts, and the Pharisees, they demonstrated that what Jesus had said about them was true. Now, there's something really, really we need to take into account here. They were very offended at what Jesus said, and not surprisingly. But they were also probably very surprised at what Jesus said. He is accusing them of hypocrisy. And who are the last people to recognize their hypocrisy? Hypocrites. And that's very, very kind of sobering, because they were probably not just offended, but they were shocked. They were surprised at Jesus' denunciation of them. It came to them as news that there was something amiss in their spiritual life. And that's an important warning for us as well. It's easy to point out hypocrisy in others, isn't it? It's easy to see inconsistencies in other people's lives. It's easy to see play acting in other people's lives, and particularly in religious leaders, in church leaders and in Christian leaders. It's easy to find that in others, and we may be right about that. It's much harder to see it in ourselves. And so here's where we need that light to come in. We need to have that unmixed eye, and we need to allow that light to come in and to fill every nook and cranny of our beings, so that we can root out those inconsistencies, those hypocrisies in our lives. It's a common and often kind of a cop-out accusation. The church is full of hypocrites. You've heard it, right? And you maybe have even said it. Now, by and large, I have to say, thanks be to God, that's not my experience. That's not my experience. Praise be to God. My experience with the church over these some 40 years is that the church is full of weak believers. It's full of people who really love Jesus and want to serve him. And yet there are inconsistencies in our lives that they're trying to repent of and receiving forgiveness for. That's my general experience. So I don't think it's true that the church is full of hypocrites. And I don't think it's true in general that Christians are full of hypocrisy. But that doesn't mean there's none of it there. That doesn't mean that there aren't any hypocrites in our midst. And it doesn't mean that there's no hypocrisy in our lives. And so as we kind of sit back and enjoy Jesus' denunciation of these religious leaders, we need to let this come back to us as well and say, Jesus, show me this light. Illumine every part of my being and root out these inconsistencies. Shine your light in me so that I'm light everywhere in my being. Now, as you know, the rest of the story, it says here they were lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. And we know the rest of the story. They did. They caught him in something. They tried hard. They arrested him. They tried him, and they couldn't make anything stick until they heard from his own mouth his confession of who he was, that he was that one who was the Son of Man who would appear in the clouds. He said, you will see the Son of Man in glory. And they said, we've heard it from his own mouth. We caught him. He just confessed that he's the Christ. And so we need to execute him. And they did. But 3 days later, what happened? The sign of Jonah. Remember that sign that he said they would receive? They received the sign. 3 days later, there was an empty tomb. 3 days later, Jesus began to appear to his disciples. Now, the severe denunciations of Jesus might give us the impression that there is no hope for hypocrites like these Pharisees. And yet, Luke wrote another companion volume to this Gospel of Luke. And there's one who plays a very, very big role in the second part of that companion volume called Acts of the Apostles. And his name was Saul. And what was he? He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And what did Jesus do to him? Interestingly, what did he do to him on the way to Damascus? What did he shine? He shone light all around him, a light that blinded him for a time. And then what happened? The scales fell off his eyes. He was able to see the light. And so Saul became a believer in Jesus. And not only a believer in Jesus, but he became, ironically, surprisingly, the one who would take the gospel to people like most of us, to the Gentiles. Those who, in the line of the Queen of Sheba, those who, in the line of the people of Nineveh, would hear the word and who would believe it. And then we find, interestingly, Saul wasn't the only one. There was a council in Acts chapter 15, and there was a controversy there about the law and fulfilling the law and the traditions of the law. And there was a group of believers in Jesus Christ, and they were from the party of the Pharisees. So Paul wasn't the only Pharisee whom Christ illuminated. There were others as well. And he continues to do the same for many today, Jews and Gentiles, to the very ends of the earth, who will allow that light to penetrate their lives and to see in that light the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the light of the world. Let's pray. Our God, we hear these denunciations, and it's easy for us to pile on and say, yeah, those people were really bad, and they deserve Jesus' denunciations. But we pray for ourselves that you would show us where these denunciations describe us more than we'd like to admit. We pray, O God, that you would root out the hypocrisy in our lives. We pray that we wouldn't play in our faith, that we wouldn't act as hypocrites, but rather, O God, that you would give us unmixed eyes so that as we hear your word preached and as we hear the message of the resurrection, the sign of Jonah, that we would understand it, that we would believe it, and that it would illumine every corner of our beings so that common accusation, perhaps often lazily leveled against the church, that it would not be true in our case, that people, as they observe our lives, would not be able to make that accusation stick, but rather they would see in us, yes, failing people, inconsistent people, but true believers in Jesus Christ with unmixed eyes, with eyes focused on Christ and ears open to hearing his word and allowing it to illumine every aspect of our beings, so that as we go out into this world to the nations and we proclaim the love of Jesus, that they would see a sign in us, that they would see, as we see in Paul, who considered himself exhibit A of the grace of God, that they would see exhibits of your grace in us, that they would see it working in our lives, so that by our testimony and by our lives, that we would have a powerful witness to Jesus Christ, that more might be brought from darkness into your marvelous light. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.